The elders mentioned to me that they would like for me to talk a little bit today about discipline. And very unfortunate that a letter was read last Sunday morning, but needed to be. So this morning, what I would like to do, I'll not go into great depth with all of the passages that you're going to see this morning, but I think it's important, and I appreciate the elders' concern about that, that we all understand what God's Word has to say about it, and that we think very seriously about it. We certainly pray about it, and certainly be praying for the one whose name was mentioned, and do all that we can to talk to them, to encourage them, to help motivate them in any way we can to repent and come back to the Lord. Tonight, Sunday evening service, what I would like to be able to do, at least for a portion of the time, if not for the whole time, we'll have a question and answer period during our Bible study for any and all questions about what we're doing and why we're doing it and so forth. I feel like it'd be a great opportunity for you to ask questions, and if you have any concerns or thoughts, the elders obviously will be here. I will be here, that where we can talk about it and look to see what God's Word has to say about it. So having said that, this morning, let's notice a little bit about the discipline of the Lord. But today we want to, in the latter part of the lesson, we want to emphasize the spirit of the discipline of the Lord. And that is so very, very important. Our spirit, our attitude about this whole process. Well, first of all, here's a basic thing that we need to understand. All Christians sin. We do wrong. And have I got this on, Eddie? Okay. All Christians sin. And we learned that from passages like Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes not only Christians, but non-Christians. But then in 1 John 1, John is addressing Christians, and he says that if we say that we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. So we all sin. And since we all sin, then that means that all Christians at some point in time in your life, you need to repent. You need to repent. When we stop to consider when Christians sin, we must confess our sin. And John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But there's another part of this idea of confession that maybe we don't think a lot about, and that's repentance. Confession and repentance are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. Jesus said, if a brother repents, you forgive him. Sometimes they might be used interchangeably in a generic sense, but they are specifically two different things. There is one thing to confess that you've done wrong. Then there's another thing to actually repent and to change your way. So it's possible for anyone to confess that they've done wrong and admit they've done wrong, but not repent. All right? So the Bible teaches that we must do both. We also understand that when Christians sin and they will not repent or change, then the church must act. That's not something that the elders decide whether we do or don't do. God has already decided that. Elders must comply with what God says, just like I must comply with what God's Word says as well. I can't change it. I just have to preach what it says, because this is God's will. So when a church acts, Matthew 18 mentions that in regards to going to a brother that's sinned. And if you can get him to repent, to make things right, then you've won your brother. If he will not repent, then you take others with you so that he will repent. And if he repents, then you've gained your brother. But if he will not repent after others go to him and try to encourage him to repent, the text says you must take it to the church. Taking it to the church is a process by which everybody gets involved. Gets involved in several different ways. The main way that the whole church gets involved is to encourage the person to repent. You want to talk with them. You want to email them. You want to text them. You want to call them. You want to go visit them. You want to send them letters. Whatever it takes. It is a mass effort on everyone's part because of a family member, because of a member of the body of Christ, to encourage them to do the right thing. That's what we see in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul addresses that church at Corinth, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along, just briefly. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul admonished the church to discipline this man that was living in sin. And they did that. And the book of 2 Corinthians indicates that the man repented, and Paul says, I want you to comfort him. So the whole church is involved in this. It's not something that the preacher is doing. It's not something the elders are doing. It's something that God requires the church to do. But then we talk about the idea of the work of the church. We talk about evangelism. We talk about worship and edification and benevolence as all works of the church. But sometimes we do not understand that discipline is also one of the works of the church. There are lots of churches that go for decades and never ever discipline. Never ever discipline. That would be just like a church existing for decades and never evangelizing or never worshiping. All are commands of God for the church to collectively to participate in. When we think about the idea of discipline, we've talked about before there are two types. And when someone has sinned who is a Christian and does not repent, there are two things that must happen. There must be continual instruction, that is a preventativeness of instruction. Like in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and the ground and support of the truth. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. So here's the deal. When someone sins who is a member of the body of Christ and will not repent, then here's what the church must do. We must instruct both the person that is sinning to get them to repent. Secondly, we instruct for preventive action all of us who are not sinning and will not repent. It's a teaching moment. It's a teaching moment. Also, the fact that there must be corrective or punitive action. When we look at 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, when you gather together, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit of that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what is that saying? Punitive action is just like the action that you have with your children and your grandchildren. You teach them. You instruct them. You teach them what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes our children are hard-headed. Sometimes they're stubborn. Sometimes they don't get it. So you keep teaching, you keep teaching, you keep teaching. And at some point, they understand. They get it. But then, what happens, just like all of us, we do the wrong thing. We sin against what we know is the right thing to do. And we do wrong. So punitive action has to happen. The book of Proverbs has a plethora of passages that talk about the importance and the significance of not sparing the rod with the child. And not that God is teaching that you should beat your kids or that you should be, you know, some kind of, hurting your children. No. But yet, that punitive action is necessary to get them to understand the seriousness of the instruction that has been taught. So now apply that to the church. The teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is for the salvation of the soul. So when you have a member of the body of Jesus Christ who sins against God, who rebels against God's word, will not repent in regards to the sin that's been committed, the word of God teaches we do this to save their soul. So the corrective discipline is not kicking them out of the church. It's not being ugly and unkind. It's not a threat to drive them away from the church. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is that action that is essential, just like with a child, to be able to teach them, to correct them, that they will turn and do the right thing. It goes against a lot of our basic fundamental thoughts and process of thinking. It seems like that wouldn't work, but it does work. The Lord teaches us it works, and He gives us that example of that man in 1 Corinthians 5. Now you think about that man in 1 Corinthians 5 just for a moment. He was living in adultery. He was living with his father's wife. That was something that even the Gentiles didn't do. And the church was not doing anything about it. Paul preaches to them, rather writes the letter, 1 Corinthians, to them, and he scathes them. He gives them a very scathing teaching that they were being prideful and arrogant by not doing what God said do. So he challenged them and commanded them to do what God said do. And they did it. Well, most people would think, well, that just drives a person away and he'll be gone and we'll never see him again. No, we find in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, as I mentioned earlier, that he does repent. I think sometimes we think when somebody does something like that, their heart is so far gone that they would not repent and they wouldn't change. So why do it? Why discipline? Why mark someone? But yet, this is God's way. Is it 100% that it happens that those who sin and corrective discipline is taken and the person changes and they do what's right? No. It's not 100%. Just like with your children. You can have 10 children and you treat them all the same. And there will be some that will be good and there are some that will grow up to be bad. We all have our own hearts to make our own choices. But here's the important thing. As God's people, we must do the right thing regardless of what the one that sins does or does not do. We must be right before the Lord as well. So we learn from this great idea of the purpose of the discipline of Christ. It is commanded, and we've already talked about that and mentioned that. It is commanded of God that we discipline. Secondly, it's to save their soul. We cannot overemphasize that. How many of you parents have said to your children when you're getting ready to discipline them in some punitive way? Maybe it's taking something away from them or not allowing them to go somewhere, or maybe it is a spanking. And you know it's upsetting your child very, you know, they're very upset about it and they don't want you to do this. But then you stop and you explain to them the reason you're doing this. It's not that you're trying to be a bad parent, but you want them to be a good kid. You want them to learn to do the right thing. You're doing this because you love them. Have we not all heard our parents say to us at some point in time? Have we not all said to our children, our grandchildren, etc., "Now this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you"? Now there was a day when I was little that my parents said that and I thought, yeah, right, yeah. You're not the one that's on the end of this stick getting spanked, you know. But yet, now that I've been a parent, and now that I'm a grandparent, I understand that when you discipline your children or your grandchildren, it rips your heart out. So the spirit of it all is for the saving of the soul. We cannot express that enough. So discipline is for the saving of the soul. This is God's way. Shall I remind us all of Isaiah 55 again, when God said, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts"? If God had left that up to us as parents and grandparents and as a church in regards to Christians that sin, would any of us have ever come up with and say, "This is what we ought to do"? No. Because that's not our thoughts. That's not our ways. So I implore each of you to stop and think about what this church is doing. We're doing God's way. Regardless of what we think about it, that it won't work. That's our thoughts. That's not God's thoughts. Again, a purpose of discipline is to keep the church pure. You got lots of children. You let one kid get away with it, all the other kids are going to get away with it too. And it's not that it's getting away with it sort of idea, other than God demands that we keep the church pure. So it's not just that we're picking on one person. In fact, quite the opposite. At some point in time, in the growth of any church, there is a maturity level that we begin to reach that things must change. And when a church grows, and matures. Things that maybe have not been practiced need to be start to be practiced. Things that have not been taught need to start to be taught. The way we live our lives needs to change when we mature. So I would suggest to you that the things that the elders have asked the church here to participate in, being a command of God, and for the salvation of somebody's soul, it speaks to the maturity of our elders, and it speaks to the maturity of the church. Why? To keep us pure. So that we can be what God wants us to be. And that others might fear. I think all of us understand when we were growing up, if we had siblings, and if one of our siblings did something wrong and they were disciplined for it, how did that affect us? We didn't want to do the same thing and have to go through the punishment. So it deters. Capital punishment has been argued throughout this country for many years. Does it deter in any way criminals from doing it? Yeah. If it's handled the way God says handle capital punishment, justly and quickly. But the idea is for us as a church, fearing to do wrong. Simply said, if the elders never ever brought before the church anyone for anything, what would that encourage the rest of us to do? Do what you want to. When you want to. We're not accountable to anyone. So to make sure we understand the process here, here is God. Here are our elders. And here are us. We're accountable to the elders. We're accountable to God. Our elders will answer to God for the discipline that they take. The church will answer to God for the discipline that we take. So it is very serious. A very serious matter. May I also suggest to us that one of the purposes of discipline is to do it while there's hope. I know that our elders have expressed that there's been a time when discipline should have happened and it did not happen. There's even others that have been amongst our number in the last few years that should have been disciplined that have not been disciplined. One of the things we must keep in mind is you discipline while there is hope. The significance of that is it's like with children. If your child is 5 years old and they do something wrong and you've taught them better, but they rebel, and you wait till they're 15 years old to bring it up about disciplining them, you know what? The trail's cold. You've missed that moment. You've missed that opportunity. Opportunities open sometimes rarely. There are opportunities to teach somebody about Jesus Christ. And how many times have we missed that opportunity? How many times did we not go through that door? How many times did we not speak to the person or do something that we could have taught them about Christ? We can think of numbers of times in our own lives. Churches do that with disciplining members too. So we must remember that one of the purposes of discipline is while there's still hope, we discipline those to get them back to the Lord, to get them to correct their life. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, there's a statement that is made there that I think is very, very important to this point. The writer says, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, talking about discipline. He says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." I think the optimistic viewpoint of this passage is something that we all must cling to. It's not joyful. It's not a happy moment. It's a sorrowful moment. Why? Because a brother has sinned and he won't repent. Secondly, that we have to do something about it. Wouldn't it all be better and more joyful and a more upbeat feeling among us if that didn't have to happen? Yeah, absolutely. But what is the need of the moment? What must we do? Well, because we love this brother, because we want him to go to heaven, and because we love us, and we want us to go to heaven, we must do the right thing. But what is the optimism that we look at? Notice again, he says, those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Maybe you've never been a part of a church where you've seen discipline work. I hope and pray you get to see it work very shortly. But we may not. That doesn't mean because the one that is being disciplined doesn't repent, doesn't mean discipline doesn't work. I've had the opportunity to be a part of a number of churches throughout the years. There have been churches that wouldn't practice it. And there becomes lots of problems. More fires than you could ever put out. And then there have been churches that practice discipline. I've been in churches where there have been not just one, two, three, four, five people come up at one time that the elders had announced, just like our elders announced last Sunday. And when they come forward and they come up front and they're crying and they're remorseful and they ask for the prayers of the church, there's not a greater assembly that you've ever sat in than one of those assemblies. We have to have confidence and trust and hope that we can have an assembly like that soon. But even if we don't, we keep doing the right thing. We keep serving God the right way. God will bless us. It's important for us to understand, too, that the proper spirit of discipline. The spirit of all of this is in love. If you discipline your children out of hatred, out of anger, out of revenge, that's wrong. I don't care who you are, that's wrong. But our love for God, to respect Him because He commands it, our love of the truth for what's right, our love for souls, because we care about each soul, and our love for the purity of this church. I can sense a sense of pride in a good way, a sense of pride for all of us about this church. I think you're proud to be a member here, and I think you love being a member here, and I think you want to continue to want to be a member here. But as has been preached, as has been taught, the Bible warns, you can't get a lot of people together for a long period of time and not have issues and problems. And may I very humbly say to you, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, this will not be the last time. People do wrong. People make mistakes. People get hard-headed. People get rebellious. God wants us to help all of those. He wants us to teach all of those. Because He wants us to have a love for them. Do you remember how hard-headed you were at one time? I remember how stubborn I've been. But I'm thankful for the love of God that He gave His Son for me. And I'm thankful for the discipline of my parents. I'm thankful for the discipline of the Lord through His Word, because it's trained me and helped me. Has it not helped you? But even with all the training, with all the teaching, and all the years that you have been a part of the Lord's church, even today there are many among us that have gone astray. We left the Lord. But because of the love of God, you've come back. You've come back to the Lord. Love is the key. So express your love for this person. Let them know how much you love them. Because it's true. When somebody says, well, if you loved me, you wouldn't do this. No, quite the opposite. If we didn't care anything about you, we wouldn't do anything. But because we love God, because we love the truth, because we love souls, and because we love this church, we're going to do the right thing. The proper spirit has to do with being without partiality. Now that's going to raise some questions for us. Why now with this person when we haven't for a while? Again, the maturity of a church begins to make you act and react. The elders are in a good place. They're where they want to be. They want to continue to grow and to mature. And I appreciate these good men, and so should you. So you should pray for them. I wasn't here last Sunday. I regret that. I was gone preaching someplace else. But my wife was here. She wanted to be here. And she's glad she was. Brother Ronnie got up and read the letter. It was very emotional, was it not? It should be. This is a serious deal. Because we have a love and appreciation for the soul. But brothers and sisters, we cannot show partiality in any way. That means that maybe through the years we have overlooked and not done maybe what we ought to have done. Maybe it was because who they were. But I would like to think if my son was worshiping here and my son did wrong, you would do exactly to him what you would do exactly to anyone that doesn't do right. That's maturity in a church. That'll make us stronger. That'll encourage us. So there's still work for us to do. God is not partial. God loves me. He loves you. But He doesn't love me more. He doesn't love you less. This brother that name, whose name was read, God loves him just as much as He loves any of us. So should we. Thirdly, there can be no social or eating with, but treating like a brother. Those sound like direct opposites, but yet it is what God commands. Tonight, I'm sure there will be some questions about that. We're told what to do, but in lots of cases, we're not told how. And the how sometimes is difficult. What if it involves family? What if it involves people we work with? How do you handle that? How do you deal with that? What these verses emphasize, let's read them together, and then we're going to quit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want you to notice what Paul says to the Thessalonian brethren. He's very emphatic in verse 6 when he says, we command you. Who is Paul? An apostle. Who is he speaking for or in behalf of? Jesus Christ. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by His authority, that you keep aloof, or that is, you mark, or you avoid every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Tradition there is the things that have been handed down from God. So he's talking about a very serious thing. Any brother that disobeys God's word, you have to take an action against that person. But then verse 14 says, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Now, I want you to think about this. Let's just say that the elders want to follow the command of God in regards to a brother that has done wrong, and then you've got several in the church who rebel against that. This text is saying you take action against those that rebel against the teaching. That's how serious it is. The reality is, he says, and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. One of the things we don't do today that's politically correct. You don't do anything. You don't say anything. You don't act in any way to shame anybody whatsoever. That's not the way you do things. That's exactly what God said you need to do here. If there is no pain, there is no gain. Now that's an earthy saying to imply that our brother needs to feel the shame of what he's done. How will he feel that shame if everything continues as is? Verse 15, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I've known of brothers and sisters that they would see somebody that had been marked, and they'd see them downtown, and they would walk across the street deliberately not to be able to speak to them, wouldn't even look at them. And if they were close and there was time to speak, they wouldn't speak. That's treating them as an enemy. That's wrong. How do you put all that together? Well, with love and concern for their soul. Good common sense is important. What can you say to this person to help them to repent? I've known of some brethren that have been so, what's the word, uncouth? We use that word here, uncouth, without tact. Or if they do see them, they start pointing their finger at them and fussing at them. No. Don't treat them as an enemy. Treat them as a brother, a lost brother. Encourage them. Tell them you're praying for them. Ask them if you can talk to them. Sit down and let's study this. Let's think about this. Can I sit down and pray with you about this? But at the end of the day, at the end of the conversation, they're going to know that you don't support what they're doing. They're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can't carry on as normal, because normal has ceased. Why? To stress that repenting is the most important thing. Is that hard? Yeah. Is that difficult? Yes. Do you have questions exactly about what you're supposed to do? Me too. But do your best to love this person. Do your best to teach this person. Do your best to admonish this person. But the casual eating with and socialization has to stop. Why? To get their attention. What's the wrong button? 1 Corinthians 5 says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Two thoughts as we close this morning. There's been a number of times through the years that I've been able to experience this. I'll tell you a quick story. Many years ago, I don't know if I told the elders, but I've been in jail. I've been in jail a few times. I was preaching and not there as a prisoner. Many, many years ago, I was a young preacher and I had the opportunity to go to a prison and to study with a young man. He was baptized. Didn't see that man for years and years and years and years and years. Saw him recently, and I think I may have reported this to you a year or so ago. Was in a meeting. And there was a whole roll of people. And this man got up when I come up the aisle. And he says, "You don't remember me, do you?" I said, "No, sir, I sure don't." He told me his name. And his name kind of clicked with me. And he says, "Many, many years ago, I was in jail for murder." He says, "And you studied the Bible with me and you baptized me." He said, "This is my family. My wife's a Christian. My kids are Christian. And my grandkids are Christians." There's no words to express how you feel about like that. In the day of judgment, I hope he's close by during the judgment, because I'm going to need him to tell the Lord that I helped somebody. But here's my fear, that somebody stands up and says, "You saw me day by day. You knew I was astray, but you never mentioned him to me." Brethren, on the day of judgment, we do not want this brother whose name was mentioned last Sunday, nor any brother or sister, to ever say on the day of judgment, "You didn't care anything about my soul. You didn't do anything to try to save me." What we want to hear on that big day is, "Thank you for disciplining me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for helping me to see the way and come back to the Lord." Brethren, here is a great opportunity for us as a church to do the right thing to help a soul. What will you do? What will we do? Have you contacted this person yet? Have you called them? Have you visited them? If everybody does that, can you imagine how overwhelmed they might be? Well, we don't want to make them mad. If showing them love and covering them with love and letting them know how much we love them and want them to repent makes them mad, that's on them. That's not on us. Thank you for listening this morning. Thankful for the love of God for us. He disciplines us too. And we need it, because He wants us to be saved. Are you here today and need to become a Christian? Are you here today a Christian but not living the way you ought to live? The Lord can help you. He's the great physician. He can heal us. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?